take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand our function in the devil's world as we deploy your Word in order to glorify you and to benefit us as we have the confidence, recognizing that you are the one who is ultimately in charge and the one who has ultimately finished the work. And the issue for us is to orient to that reality and live in that reality as we face the challenges you permit us to face in the devil's world. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our study, the enmity between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed, per Genesis 3:15. Of course, that was a prophecy that happened directly after the Adam and the woman were ejected from the garden because of their sin. And God had presented them with the solution to their problem, which was the skins that required a sacrifice, which was the first time anything had died to that point since the creation of man. And that pointed, of course, through the ritual system to the Lord Jesus Christ. And last time we saw that the judgment of God brought on the dynasty of Ahab because of their locked-in negative volition and leading the people into the worship of Baal. Of course, we've seen that Jezebel and Ahab married, Jezebel being an interloper from the Phoenicians. And she had pulled Ahab, who was a weakling, a weak sister, if you will, as far as his spiritual life, into, although he's actually quite a powerful person and a reasonably good general, his thinking was spiritually not accurate. And she pulled him into the worship of Baal, and then whether or not they were directly involved with the devious process of trying to pull in the southern kingdom, Satan certainly was. Because the objective of Satan in always advancing a hidden agenda would be to have both kingdoms involved in the worship of Baal. And of course that happened when when Ahab and Jezebel's daughter married the son of Jehoshaphat. And of course that caused the whole environment to be in decline. And God was, after 35 years, had enough of this. We saw last time, when we closed with the Jezebel at the hand of Jehu, who had been anointed to the specific purpose of terminating the entire dynasty of Ahab. We saw this in 2 Kings 9:7-10, where it says, "You shall strike the house of Ahab your master." And of course, the reason Ahab is Jehu's master is because Jehu, although he was a son of Jehoshaphat, was a general in Israel. So he actually hadn't, and of course Jehoshaphat was the former king in the southern kingdom. But Jehoshaphat and Ahab had led the first battle against Ramoth-Gilead, the one that Ahab was personally died in. And so he was well known to both kingdoms. So that's why, again, he was a general of the Israelite army. He was not in the southern kingdom, even though he was an heir of Jehoshaphat. So he's being anointed by the student of Elisha here. You shall and given the mandate, and this is where God has had enough of this crap, if you will, regarding their persistent negative volition. And we also saw last time, which was very relevant and important to our understanding of how God deals with us in grace, is that this judgment is actually delayed for 35 years because of Ahab's rebound. So this prophecy, Elijah had originally laid this on Ahab, and Ahab repented, and God delayed the whole thing. And we're going to see this again in the time of Hezekiah, which is another attack on the seed, and how God delays the whole thing. Well, in his case, it's the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and he actually delays the taking out of the southern kingdom until after Hezekiah's death. So rebound is very effective. God honors the individual who orients and adjusts to his integrity. And he will delay, even when there's a discipline to be invoked, he will delay it in the case of certain cases. And this is apparent in the time of Israel. So here's, again, the mandate to Jehu, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Remember, she had killed and had gone on a purging to try to rid the northern kingdom of the prophets of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off Ahab, every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Now, this is an exact quote of the Elijah prophecy. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. And then he opened the door and fled. So that was the mandate that was given to Jehu, who then subsequently went off and executed it, although not exactly the right way, as we'll see. So the termination of the dynasty of Ahab involved the execution of 70 royal sons who were his direct descendants. This group obviously included Jehoram's sons plus the grandsons of his sons and possibly some daughters. So they had a large family, a large extended family that, as we'll see, not only did it have significant numbers of people in the northern kingdom, but there's another group of 42 that come from the southern kingdom. And all of them are killed, ultimately. The divine mandate to strike the house of Ahab, your master, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off Ahab from every male person, delegated to Jehu the power to execute the entire lot of these young men and boys. So, again, this was a divine decree that was specifically given to him to purge the nation of this evil. However, the way Jehu accomplished the mission showed that he wanted to do this in such a way that it would not appear as being directly involved in the slaughter, so Jehu set them up. He may have done this way because as the general of Israel's army and their uncle, he was well known, and therefore he wrote letters to the heirs, elders and guardians offering them a proposal. 2 Kings 10:1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, Jehoram's sons, their sons, and possibly the sons of some of Jehoram's unnamed daughters. And Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders and the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, verse 2, and now when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and a fortified city and the weapons, verse 3, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set them on their father's throne and fight for your master's house. The implication here is that you guys pick a king whom you believe is the best qualified among Ahab's heirs to lead Israel, and then prepare to defend him against me. The further implication is that the contest would only be between Jehu and the son the altar select, and all the other sons will be spared. So again, among these 70 would be the potential heir apparent from Ahab's family. But Jehu, of course, has been anointed. They don't know this, but we're going to see that they back down. They don't even bother. But Jehu really never intended to do this because he knew that the elders and guardians would be forced to capitulate which they promptly did. Verse 4 says, they greatly feared and said, behold, the two kings, Jehoram and Ahaziah, of course, these were battle-hardened kings. These were guys who had already been involved and successful in various battles. They did not stand before him. How can we stand? So they understood that there was no chance that they would be able to prevail over Jehu. Verse 5, and the one who was over his household and the one who was over the city and the elders and the guardians of the children sent the word to Jehu, saying, we are your servants. All that you say to us we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight. So if the leaders of Israel and protectors of the children had made a choice of one of Ahab's line to become king, this act would have aligned them with the selected son. And they knew that Jehu would easily defeat them, and they, having selected him, would have been terminated. So they decided simply to let Jehu have his way with him, which actually didn't turn out to be any better. Verse 6 goes on to say, then Jehu wrote a letter for them a second time, saying, if you are on my side, you will listen to my voice and take the heads of the men of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. So now the king's sons were 70 people and were the great men of the city who were rearing them. So basically these sons were in the care of the leaders of the community. So, and they were told to kill these people. Imagine the shock these men felt when they, on the arrival of this letter. They were the protectors, guardians, and in essence the foster parents of these men and boys. They had been instrumental in their education and training and were their mentors. Now they were placed in a position of executing them all and delivering their heads to Jehu in Jezreel the next day. The resultant bloodbath was not what the Lord had commanded. Jehu was assigned the duty of taking out the descendants of Ahab, not the elders and guardians. In other words, it was Jehu's job to do this. He's delegating it, but it's actually not the right thing for him to be doing. Jehu delegated the task to others who felt forced to comply. These men were cowards. They should have refused and thereby forced Jehu to do it personally. Which, of course, he had the mandate to do it. It was his job. Instead, they murdered these 70 men and boys and sent their heads to Jehu in hopes of preserving their own lives. The principle arises from this. Those who are in positions of authority often assume their power allows them to make unilateral decisions without interference to legitimate rules, reference to illegitimate rules of engagement. And of course, this is a classic example of what's going on in our country right now. People assume they have a power to do unilateral decisions. That's called executive orders these days. And you're going to see a lot of that in areas that you can't imagine as we go from being a free representative republic into a tyranny rapidly. And it's going to happen faster than you can blink. This assumption is usually permissive of the lust patterns craving for power that is also prone to incorporate other lust patterns. Crusader arrogance is a common result and is often accompanied by self-righteous arrogance. So people are doing this because they think they're doing the right thing to help other people. That's called crusader arrogance. And are self-righteous in the process. So they think they're doing good, but actually they're doing worse evil than what they are attacking. Left unrestrained, these can lead a person to accommodate the lust to murder, followed by the three arrogant skills of self-deception, self-absorption, and self-justification. Jehu self-justified his actions with the rationale that he had to delegate the slaughter of the royal sons so the order could be restored and he could govern without fear of reprisal. And of course, that was false. He didn't need to do any of that. He just needed to obey God. In fact, there's another interesting principle that comes out of this. We talk about you're not promoted unless God promotes you. Well, if you are promoted by God, you don't have to maintain your position by your own power. That's the flip side of that. And Jehu, who is promoted by God, proceeds to use human power and human deceit to attempt to establish himself. And we're going to see how this comes around and bites him. But that's not what he needed to do. He just needed to obey as simply as possible, which just means to go take the guys out that needed to be taken out and leave everybody else alone. That was his job. But he takes it beyond that, and so that's a problem ultimately for him. He deceived himself into believing that the mandate to assassinate could be transferred to others. He also moved into self-absorption. He did not intend to remove any who might be a threat to his. He intended to remove anyone who would be a threat to his rule in the northern kingdom, and the royal sons of Ahab were such a threat. But he didn't need to worry about that. God had put him in power. God had actually anointed him specifically for the role of taking these individuals out. Because remember, the entire house of Ahab was to be taken down, and he had a mandate for that. But he executes it improperly. Verse 8 of 2 Kings 10. Then the messenger came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons." And Jehu said, "Put them in the two heaps in the entrance of the gate until morning." The phrase "entrance of the gate" is important in understanding why Jehu gave this order. The word "gate" is the Hebrew noun sha'ar and refers to the main gate of the city. In the Theological Workbook of the Old Testament, volume 2, pages 945, to 46, it says Sha'ar, defined as gate, refers to the whole gate complex and to the open area on either side of it. It was a means of controlled access to a walled city. Depending on its size, the city had varying numbers of gates, but always had one main gate, which often consisted of an outer and an inner gate. The city's gate was extremely important in the life of the people, for social, administrative, and business intercourse took place there. Here are the kings, as well as city elders, sat to administer justice, as described in Deuteronomy 21:19, where it says, "Then his father and mother shall seize him, bring him out to the city elders of the gate at the gateway of the hometown." So this was how it was within Israel was executed. Of course, this the context of this passage is execution of a recalcitrant young person who refuses to obey his parents, which they probably didn't do very much, if at all. But had they done it, it would have saved themselves a lot of problems. And we have the same problem we have today. This isn't the way people do things these days, but it would solve a problem we have with the third and fourth generation curse. The square in front of the gate was the most natural congregating place, and it was there that the prophets frequently spoke to the people, per 2 Kings 7:1, which is where Elisha speaks to the people in the gate of Samaria. If you look at verse 1, the first three words, Elisha said, and it goes on to talk about what he says, and then it says where. The last three sentences, words in the verse, in the gate of Samaria. So this is Elisha. Actually, this is during the time of Ahab. And there was a huge famine because of God's discipline on the people and their negative volition. And so we're in the cycles of discipline here regarding Ahab and Jezebel and their recalcitrance. And he also, again, to the kings in 1 Kings 22:10, where it speaks of the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and the prophets were prophesying before them. So basically, this is where communication occurred in a formal manner regarding government. And we saw the same thing in Esther. When we were back there, remember Esther's uncle Mordecai? He was a official in the gate. And that's where he found he discovered the threat to kill Xerxes. We saw that a long time ago when we actually started this series. Legal transactions took place there per Genesis 23, 10, and 18, and it served as a marketplace per 2 Kings 7:1. The process of administration of justice was frequently referred to as the gate. In fact, it was the gates of the city. This isn't in our topic or in our study, but we've mentioned it. The issue between Ruth and Boaz. I remember Ruth had been married, or was married to an Israelite. She was not an Israelite, and her son's mother's name was Naomi, and they had left, and Ruth had married into the family, and then the husbands had died, and they came back to the land, and Ruth was still a young woman, and Naomi said, well, you should go find yourself a suitable husband, and so she started in the process of trying to find food, started gleaning the corners of the fields, and as I've said this before, fairly recently, that in Israel, the protocol for helping the indigent was to not harvest the fields all the way to the corners. You'd harvest in the circle, and you'd leave the corners intact. And if anything fell off the wagon, you left it. So that was one of God's ways of providing for those who didn't have food. And so she was taking advantage of that and bringing grain back to Naomi. And in the process, she met Boaz. And of course, he wasn't the one who was qualified. He inquired about her, and he discovered that he wasn't the actual one who was responsible for her, because in that time, the widow was the next in line was to take the widow as his wife. So, and this was for the seed of the woman. It was a mandate in Israel so that there would always be children that could be in the line. And Tamar and Judah actually fall into this. You know, this goes way back. I think I brushed on this a while back. But that's a side too. Anyways, Boaz discovered that she wasn't the next line, but he went to the gates of the city and addressed the people who were responsible to take her, and they declined. So he took her. And of course, one of the reasons that they didn't take her was because there was a mandate not to marry a Gentile. And Ruth was a Gentile. So what that did is disqualify individuals from being in the line of the seed of the woman. But not quite. Because it turns out, as Ruth was a believer, and being a believer trumps everything. So, and she had adopted she had adopted the Jewish practices. So she, in essence, was of the land spiritually, even though she wasn't physically. She was a Moabite. And as a result of that, and she ends up being the great-great-great-great-grandmother of David. So David's line comes through that. The seed of the woman comes through. That's one of the two women Gentile women that are in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I mean, so what that means is that the issue is always faith in Christ. So the gate was where that transaction occurred with Boaz and his other people who aren't described. Their names aren't given to us. So for the people of Jezreel, the elders of the city, the priests and other officials, to get a clear message that Jehu's ascendancy to the throne of Israel was secure and unchallenged, then the obvious place to display the heads of the sons of Ahab was in the gate of the city's main entrance. So basically, he made a big show of this. Bible Knowledge Commentary, Old Testament, John Welford, page 557. In the ancient Near East, the practice of piling heads of conquered subjects at the gate, city's gate was an effective way of demonstrating subjugation. So that's the principle here. Going again back to the time the Bible was written, this was how that was demonstrated. These men and boys had grown up in the city and were well known to as the children of King Ahab and his son, King Jehoram, so most of the heads were probably easily recognizable to the people of Jezreel. Those who saw them in the sight of the frozen death stare on their ashen faces was both shocking and frightening. Who had done such a thing and why? Well, Jehu provided a duplicitous answer that he thought would defer blame from himself to the teachers of the now deceased royal line. Verse 9, 2 Kings 10. Came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to the people, "You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these?" Jehu's first statement was designed to give comfort to the people by assuring them that they will not be considered suspects for the murder of the royal line. He admits that he indeed is the one who took out King Jehoram. Having the knowledge, as he implies, the virtue of honesty that he then relies upon his next statement. He claims not to only who have had nothing to do with the slaughter of the princes, but he also claims that he has no idea who did. And of course, that's nothing but a lie. The truth is that it was by his very order that the elders and guardians had carried out the bloody deed, and by pretending that he was innocent and ignorant, he hoped to prevent anyone still loyal to the crown from leading the opposition against his coup. And of course, he didn't need to do any of this. There was no necessity for subterfuge in his case. Again, God had his back. And God had his back in spite of the fact that he does this ridiculous stuff and makes a big mess out of things. Because God had a mission for him, and he was an instrument in God's hands to that objective. He then appeals to the divine decrees and suggests that the ghastly circumstances may be explained under the rationale of que sera, sera, or what will be, will be. And of course, that's a way some people view things, what will be, and that's a false view of the divine decrees. Because remember, the divine decree is a function of human volition and God's sovereignty. So individuals' choices factor into that. And there's categories of the decree, but in any case, a person's volition is always involved. And we saw that already in the case of Ahab. When he repented, God delayed the punishment. Now, it was still in the decree, and it was still going to happen, but it didn't happen to him. Now, he got killed in battle on a whole other issue, but it happened to his line because of their negative volition. And of course, the decree is looking at the reality of people's positive and negative volition. So what that means is an individual's positive volition can change everything, and God, who knows everything that there is to know, has completely made individual's volition compatible and integrated into the decree. So que sera, sera is not an accurate view. If you take a given set of circumstances, yeah, it's que sera, sera. But the thing is, you can always change your mind. You can always do something right or do something wrong, and things will change as a result of that. So que sera, sera is not valid. That's a deist viewpoint. And that's not correct. Verse 10. Knowing then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of God. In other words, an idiom for nothing shall remain unfulfilled, and that's true, but it doesn't take out volition. Which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah, per 1 Kings 21:17 to 29. And this is exactly what was quoted in the context of Jehu being anointed. And of course, it goes back to Naboth's death at the hand of Jezebel and the miscarriage of justice that occurred there. And we saw that last time or the time before. It's true that the Lord did decree the end of the house of Ahab. However, he did not intend ruthless, gruesome brutality camouflaged by projection, duplicity, and deceit. It would have been much better if Jehu had just gone and done it, straight up and said, I've been given a mandate to do this, I'm cleaning house, end of story. And that would have been perfectly the right way to do it. And he would have been responsible, because he was responsible. Further, the Lord mentioned nothing about taking out the elders, guardians, priests, and officials, the very ones that Jehu had manipulated into carrying out his mass murder of the royal line. However, having identified himself with the Lord and the prophet Elijah, Jehu was able to create for himself the authority to take out the only ones who knew the truth about his treachery. And, of course, that was the pedagogues, the teachers. He took them all out, too. And of course, that was way beyond the mandate. Verse 11. So Jehu killed all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left Ahab without a survivor. So again, he was not given the mandate to kill his friends or the priests. He was given the mandate to kill the sons. The dynasty was to be terminated. There was nothing in the divine directive to kill anyone outside the house of Ahab. The elders, the guardians, the officials, the cabinet members were not included in God's mandate, so Jehu went beyond his legitimate authority by including them in his purge. He only possessed legitimate authority to be used for the specifically stated mission. However, he used the power he had in an unnecessary effort to secure his position and gain political advantage, which, again, he didn't need. He had it. The Lord had ordered him to execute the house of Ahab, and now he should have done, and he should have done so himself without regard to public opinion. The Lord would have handled any adverse public reaction. Jehu is another proof of the principle, meet the old new boss, same as the old boss. Basically, it's the same. And the reason it's the same, old in nature. People are insecure in their position. As a result, they use duplicity and they go beyond what they should be doing to maintain their power. They don't have to do that. And so the lesson to us is, if God promotes us, let's be thankful for the promotion and live within the mandate associated with that. And function there with integrity. Without regard to a potential loss of position, because that's not going to happen, unless God wants it to happen, in which case it'll happen anyway. Once Jehu had secured his holdings in Jezreel, he and his men then rode off to Samaria to secure the capital. So we got a multifaceted event here that has to occur. Remember, the king was the man of God in the case of Israel. Remember, Israel is a theocracy, it had integrated church and state. It's not like we are today. Today, church and state are completely separate. The church is pulled out of the nations. It's a group of individuals that is not tied to nationality in the first sense. Because remember, it's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We are a new spiritual species. So our first identity is as citizens of heaven, not as citizens of the earth. Although we do function on the earth, and so as a result, to an extent, we have a responsibility in our nation, to the degree that there's certain things that are expected of us as we function before men. So again, Jehu's job was not simply to destroy the sons of Ahab, but it was also then to purge the prophets of Baal and the Baal worshippers, which he's now going to do. Verse 12. So then Jehu rose and departed and went to Samaria, and on the way he was at Beth-Kaded of the shepherds. And here he runs into a bunch of other of Ahab's descendants. Verse 13. Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah. Remember, Ahaziah was the Jewish king he killed. King of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." And who's that? Jezebel. See, so remember, Ahaziah was the grandson of Ahab and Jezebel. So he's part of that line, and he had already been taken out in the first onslaught. Verse 14, and he said, "Take them alive." So they took him alive and killed them at the pit of Beth-Kaded, 42 men, and left none of them. And of course, that was part of the mandate. And on the way from Jezreel to Samaria, Jehu meets up with a group of 42 men who are described in the King James as being the brothers of Ahaziah, in the New International and New American, it gives a better translation, or as relatives, because they could not have been as brothers. So that's just a small point on the translation. The King James is wrong here. It says brothers. The word says translated would include relatives. The right word is relatives, and that's what the New American Standard does, as we can see right here, verse 13, over here on the right. So as we've already seen in 2 Chronicles 21:14, where Elijah prophesied that the Lord would strike Jehoram's sons with a great calamity, this prophecy was fulfilled in verse 17, and they were taken hostage by the invaded Philistine Arabian coalition army, and in 2 Chronicles 22:1, they were slain. The only survivor was the 22-year-old Azariah. So basically, that side, for the most part, had already been purged as far as the brothers go. So these are extended family members of the Ahab, Jezebel, slash sons in the Judah side. So these relatives were a combination of the children of Azariah's six slain uncles and their children, and possibly half-brothers from among the wives of Jehoram's concubines and their children. So it's basically all the people who had family relative that was connected to Ahab through the fact that Jehoram came down. So we have a brother in verse 2 here of 2 Chronicles 21 describes a whole bunch of brothers associated with Jehoshaphat, who was the one who allowed his son to marry Ahab's daughter. And we're not done with her yet. In fact, she becomes the source of the challenge, the destruction of the seed of the woman. Because there's still a group of children that are left that haven't been killed. And Jehu wasn't going to go get them. He wasn't going there. Because Jehu's whole function was centric on the northern kingdom. Remember, he was anointed king of Israel, not king of Judah. And we saw in our chart that we have Jehu, and then we have on the other side, after Azariah's death, we have his wife, who's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, the queen. So that's where we end up with the queen, and she's actually governing Judah for 5 or 6 years, while the young children, the one that's left, as we'll see, grows up and up to be on the take the throne. They explained their presence on the road north to Jezreel as a mission to go visit the sons of the king and the sons of the queen, the sons of the queen mother, and they had no idea that Jehu had carried out a coup and that he had assassinated both King Jehoram of Israel and King Azariah of Judah. So basically the people they were coming to see were already dead. They apparently knew that Jehoram had retired to Jezreel because of the injury sustained in the Battle of Ramoth-Gilead, and that Azariah had gone to check on him. So they knew where they were and why they were where they were. But they didn't know what had happened after. But beyond that, they knew nothing more than, therefore, after meeting Jehu on the road to Samaria, that caused them no concern. He was their uncle and well-known veteran of the Israeli army. Jehu, however, had been away from Judah for a long time and therefore did not recognize his nephews, who had grown from boys to men, so he asked who they were. So basically, again, he was the son of Jehoshaphat, the former king, actually two kings before, the grandfather of Azariah, if you will. And it was him, a great uncle, second generation up. So the nephews immediately told him that they were relatives of the king Azariah of Judah on their way to visit their uncle Jehoram and cousin Azariah. Jehu immediately realized that because of his brother Jehoram's marriage to Athaliah, and that's the queen, that not only were these men his nephews, but they posed another unresolved threat to the stability of his newly established regime, so he wanted them dead. See, they would technically have been an heir under Ahab's line to Israel, even though they were from Judah, because of the connection to Athaliah, the queen. Turning to his men, he ordered them to capture the entire party and had them executed at the pit of Beth-Kedad, a house for shearing sheep on the highway to Samaria. On this occasion, Jehu's men slaughtered the remnants of the royal line of Ahab and Judah. All that were left alive were the small children of Azariah, who for the moment, keywords, for the moment, remained safe in the palace in Jerusalem. So the remnants of the line of the seed of the woman are young children, and they're in Jerusalem still. And we'll get to them shortly. Not tonight. Next on Jehu's agenda was the reversionist who had taken up the worship of Baal. Here, his subterfuge is put to good use, since the job of identifying every worshiper of Baal would be extremely difficult. Jehu's plan was ingenious and required using an insidious device of advancing a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil in order to conceal his true objective. Of course, he was good at this, as many leaders are, especially those these days in our country. His rhetorical veil is presented in 2 Kings 10:18. Then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. So he's, again, remember, Ahab and Jezebel had pretty much co-opted the entirety of Israel from serving the Lord into serving Baal. Of course, he had a lot of help along the way. Remember, the first king, in fact, in the curse of Ahab, Jeroboam is mentioned. And he's mentioned because he actually imported priests to function instead of, in Samaria, instead of having the people go back to Jerusalem right after the kingdoms were divided. Because his thinking, and again, it wasn't relevant to our study, but I did touch on it earlier. When Rehoboam, Jeroboam split occurred, Jeroboam was afraid because of the spiritual center of the country was Jerusalem. But that was the capital of the southern kingdom. So he was afraid that his servant, those under his rulership in the north, would persist in going to Jerusalem for the holy days in Leviticus 23, as they were mandated, and continue in their worship of the Lord God. And so what he did is, rather than having them do that, he said, you don't have to travel all the way down there. We'll set up a temple up here in Samaria, and you can do it here. Well, that was the first thing that took the northern kingdom off track. And they really were largely off track from the beginning because of that, which is why they were taken out much earlier, I mean, as far as destruction. They were taken out by the Assyrians, and we're going to get to that next. Because our next stop on the attack on the line of the woman, see, the woman is Hezekiah. And his country is surrounded by the Assyrians. And this is where the 170,000 Sennacherib army exists, and they get taken down. And, of course, at the time, jumping ahead, Hezekiah was childless. And he's in the line of the seed of the woman. So had the Syrians taken out Judah and taken out Hezekiah, then the seed of the woman would have been shut down. So that's our next stop. So anyways, he sets this up so that he's going to tell them that he's going to worship Baal. Of course, that's not what's going to happen. Jehu's objective is to convince the people that he is a follower of Baal in order to identify those who followed Baal as opposed to those who followed the Lord. He first identified himself as a follower of Baal. So in creating a rhetorical veil, regardless of whether a statement is truth, a lie, or some combination of the two, its use for a purpose is to conceal the truth while advancing a hidden agenda. In other words, you tell something that people accept as true, even though it may or may not be. In this case, it wasn't. And his hidden agenda was, of course, to take them all out. In this case, it is a lie, although Jehu is really more of an instrument of the Lord rather than a serious follower. You know, Jehu really couldn't have been terribly upset with the Baal worshiping, because remember, he was the general, the first general of the armies for Ahab. So he clearly was familiar with what Ahab was doing with the prophet Baal, and he knew all those in the house of Jezebel and Ahab, so he wasn't upset about it. He had compromised to the point where he didn't matter as long as he was in a position of strength. So, again, he's an instrument of God. And, of course, God will raise up people to do his bidding in the right time. And that's something we can always be aware of. When it's time for action to be taken, he will clearly provide the means of that identification. It will be shown. And this is a classic example of that. I mean, there's examples in the Bible of God using a Gentile king to preserve his people. So, this is an unbeliever, totally disconnected from the truth. So again, God works in the hearts of men, and he will create the circumstance. And when it's time for him to work the circumstances out and deal with the intransigence, he will solve that problem. So he took to the task of eliminating the house of Ahab, not because he was all that bothered with its behavior. In other words, he wasn't concerned with their worship of Baal, but because the end result was that he would ascend to the throne of Israel. See, this is really what he's after. He's after self-promotion in this point. The position of rulership in a monarchy is referred to as the throne. This phrase is a metonymy, or a figure of speech that replaces the name of the one thing with the name of something else closely associated with it. The throne represents the power of the one who sits upon it, but with the idea that the throne is what imputes the power. The throne bestows great privileges and prestige on the one who supports its support. Consequently, the throne becomes a symbol of government and represents the system that grants power and authority to its occupant. So he was interested in being the boss. The throne in the client nation, that is a monarchy, grants power and authority delegated from God. Of course, this was the case of Israel. It's not so much true in the church age. It's a little bit different. But the client nations have similar functions with regard to their mandates and their responsibilities in the world. But the government of the client nation is not necessarily at all connected with God, per se. Classic example is SPQR. First client nation in the church age was Rome. And the leaders of Rome during the ascendancy of the church, or the infancy of the church, as it grew through the ministries of Paul and others, were very vicious, evil people. People like Nero, Caligula. I mean, these guys didn't really have great pedigrees. And they were all unbelievers. So, again, in the church age, that's different because, again, the government and the church are separate. That wasn't the case in Israel. It was God's directive will that the united monarchy be ruled by a member of the tribe of Judah and the line of David, and those who so ruled were considered to be God's representatives on the earth. So this is why they had responsibilities regarding the false prophets, and that was the mandate that was given to them, which Jehu's going to execute at this point. It was God's permissive will that allowed the united monarchy to be divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. When the rulers of the northern and southern kingdoms accepted and then participated in the worship of Baal, it was his overruling will that decreed the removal of both kings from their thrones. And, of course, basically it was Satan advancing his agenda of destroying the seed of the woman. That was the whole thing here. I mean, it doesn't even come up in the story. We're going back through and looking at the channel based on the readout of the heritage or the line of to the Messiah in Matthew and Luke. So we're identifying these individuals as being in that channel and going back and looking at history around them. And that's where this stuff shows up, how the seed of the woman is attacked. And, of course, that makes perfect sense. When you think about it, Satan is always attacking the truth. And in this situation, the truth at the time was the ritual plan of God as it was implemented in Israel and Judah. And Israel's mission was to fulfill the responsibility of bringing the physical body of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And there's all kinds of prophecies related to that regarding where, when, and how, pretty much. And exactly what was going to go on. So Satan attacks that whole thing because he wants to prevent Jesus Christ from showing up. And then once Christ is on the earth, he attacks him. And now he's not here, we're here. We were representing him. And so he attacks what? The Word. So truth is always being attacked, whether it's the ritual plan that pointed to the person of Christ himself, who is the truth, or the Word that is his thinking, which is the truth. So truth is always under attack here. The man God pointed to this task was Jehu, tribe of Judah, line of David, but not line of Christ. So the reason he's not line of Christ is because he's not identified in it. Now, could he have been? Potentially. Nothing would have disqualified him, per se. He was in the right line. His father was. But that wasn't the way it went. Jehu was the right man for this crisis. He was highly successful military leader with distinguished service in both battles of Ramoth-Gilead. So the two battles of Ramoth-Gilead were the one with Ahab, where he was killed. Ahab was killed. And the second one was the Jehoram Ahaziah battle, where both of them were killed by Jehu. He was born in Judah but became associated with Israel during the reign of Ahab. He served under both King Ahab and his son Jehoram, and was well known in both kingdoms. And he had the name, the intelligence, the power, and the disposition needed to rid the land of the Baal cult. And, of course, that was a necessary thing to occur if Israel was to perpetuate itself. Now, they didn't last for much longer. But if they were going to not be taken out under the fifth cycle of discipline, they had to come back to truth. So the progressives, if you will, in this context, are the Baal cult worshippers. And the conservatives, if you will, were the servants of the Lord. I mean, if you want to make a comparison. So that's kind of what's going on, if you want to draw an analogy to today and what we've got going on here. Jehu had all the assets necessary to become a great leader of Israel, but unfortunately his primary objective was not to selflessly serve the Lord, but rather to promote himself. And that's what we've seen here. The Lord gave Jehu the power, the authority to remove the house of Ahab and Jezebel. But Jehu was not in it for the glory of the Lord. He was in it for the power and authority that came with the throne. Therefore, all his calculations were designed to solidify his regime. That was unnecessarily because the Lord had already done that by anointing him. You see, I said that earlier, and that's basically, again, if God has promoted you, you are promoted. And you don't have to worry about your promotion. You will be able to execute the job. You wouldn't have the job otherwise. So, and you don't have to go about cleaning house to maintain your power. It's not necessary. God's got your back. And if you're not promoted, and you're not promoted, you're not going to have it. God's, again, both ways. You don't have to deal with people. You deal with truth and God's integrity. And when he gets around to promoting you, you will be promoted in whatever way he wants you promoted. Since the prophet Elisha's protege made it known at Ramoth-Gilead that Jehu was king of Israel, then once he had removed the Baal cult and his followers from the land, the Lord would have made it known to the people that Jehu was his anointed and the one the people were to follow. Jehu, however, was convinced that he had to manage the change of regimes himself and therefore went into human viewpoint function. His plan was to win the approval of the followers of the Lord after he eliminates the followers of Baal. So Jehu's about to do a right thing in a wrong way. So he's right for him to remove the followers of Baal. That was a mission. Divinely sanctioned. As king, that was his job. At the same time, though, he should have gone about it the other way. It was not necessary for him to do it like this. 2 Kings 10:19. And now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers and all his priests, and let no one be missing. For I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it in cunning in order that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. Verse 20. And Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. So Jehu convinced the followers of Baal that he was one of them. He then confirmed their confidence by proclaiming that this was, as his first official act, a national festival in honor of Baal. He summoned all the worshippers and priests of Baal to Samaria to participate in a special sacrifice in the national cathedral. And of course, this is a cathedral that had been built in Samaria by Ahab and Jezebel, specifically for this. I didn't have the passage for this, but it's in the Kings. Right after Jezebel shows up, the temple was built. The temple rituals, including the burning of incense, offering animal sacrifices, ecstatic dances where participants slashed themselves with knives, and on occasion a human sacrifice, and I didn't have it added in here, but unrestricted sexual activity. According to verse 21, once everyone arrived, they had a full house. At that point, Jehu takes advantage of the fact that the worshippers wore a special robe while in the temple. Verse 22. And he said, the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the garments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought the garments out for them. Verse 23. And Jehu went to the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there may be with here none of the servants of the Lord, but only worshippers of Baal. So basically, he wanted to make sure that no one that was a servant of the Lord was in the company, because he was going to kill them all. Now, what's interesting here is they should have known, if they knew this Jehonadab guy, they should have known that this was a subterfuge. Because we're going to define who this guy is here in a minute. And he rode up with this guy. He must have met him on the way to Samaria. But Jehonadab is an interesting character. And he's a servant of the Lord God, but he's not an Israelite. So on the road to Samaria, Jehu had met a man named Jehonadab, the leader of the Rechabites. who were a sect of the Kenite tribe that had joined with Israel and led a monastic nomadic lifestyle and were a group of nationalistic religious zealots. So these were the hyper-conservatives, if you will, in Israel at the time. Now, they were actually serving the true God. They weren't Israelites, but they were Gentiles. But they did worship in the temple, they did all the stuff, and actually went beyond that. They were legalists. So you can read throughout Jeremiah and other places where these guys actually show up in the history. And these guys aligned themselves with Israel as they came out of Egypt to some extent, and certainly within the land when they crossed over the Jordan. So they were connected with Israel from the get-go. And they had basically adopted the Israelite, they basically were believers. And they worshipped the true God. So he would have been, the light should have gone on with these people when this guy showed up. That this, if they knew who he was, that things weren't as they seemed. So Jehonadab's support of Jehu's campaign to eradicate the Baal cult for Israel is an indication that Jehu's purge was supported by the conservatives in Israel, who were fed up with the Ahab Jezebel progressivism that had resulted in the decline of the nation. So you have the standard situation that you've got, like here now in the United States, in Israel. And the truth of the matter is, you had it at Christ's time too. It's just that they have different names, but you have the same exact influence going on. You have one side, the conservatives that want to hold to the standards, and these guys were more nationalistic than they were religious, but nonetheless they held to the traditions. And, of course, the Baal cult was just the opposite. It was heathen. So Jehu invited him to ride in his chariot down to Samaria. And once there, Jehu accomplished the task of accumulating all of Baal's devotees into one geographic location. Of course, that was his plan. His intent was to kill them all. They think they have arrived to see the new king perform a sacrifice to Baal with all of them as witnesses. But Jehu has used their own tradition of wearing special robes to mark them for execution. He got them all decked out in their ritual robes and made sure that no worshippers of the Lord God were present. He's now all set to execute all who are involved with the Baal cult. And once done, he will be held by the Jews who remained loyal to the Lord. His entire plan is predicated on self-promotion. The mechanics he uses are simply the process and procedure for getting there. The delegated power and authority invested in him by the anointed performing by Elisha's protege gives Jehu permission to proceed. He's following orders and is the right thing to do. But he does so with ulterior motives, which means it will be accomplished in the wrong way. So really, Jehu's job was to be true to the truth and not be worried about himself. He was just to go do the job. Verse 24. Then they, the worshippers of Baal, went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. And Jehu had stationed him for himself 80 men outside. And they had said, and he had said, "The one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands escape shall give up his life in exchange for theirs." So we'll start next time with the execution. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and how you come through for your people at the absolute right time. And in this case, it was the apex of the Ahab Jezebel desecration of the kingdoms, with the worship of Baal and the intransigence that they had and total disrespect to your truth. And the fact that they had foisted this not only upon the kingdom that they were in charge of, Israel, but they had brought it down and were actually not only in charge of Israel at the time, but in charge of Judah. And of course that put the line of the seed of the woman in jeopardy. And you could not allow that to be to continue. So these kinds of things are exactly what you do in your control of history, because we understand that Jesus Christ controls history, and help us to orient and adjust to that reality in our thinking at all times, regardless of what happens here at this time in our nation. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.